I'm sure. We're glad to have everybody back with us. I appreciate those of you who were involved in the blessings group activity tonight. Thank you for your good work ahead of time, all of you. And everybody remember that the idea of trying to be a blessing is one that belongs not just to some group, but to all of us who are in Christ. And find a way to do that and make that the business in your life. And that's to be like the Lord Himself. Our question, one of the questions of life tonight, is a different kind of one. If you'll have your Bible open to Deuteronomy 12, I'd like to read the last paragraph in this sort of obscure chapter in some ways. If you think about what's going on here, you remember that people, after all of this arduous, terrible journey through the wilderness that's taken them 40 years and a whole generation of people, they now are at the edge of the promised land, ready to cross the river and to have their inheritance that God had promised them so long. It's a very momentous occasion. And one of the things that God is doing in this passage is talking to them about their serving Him and worshiping Him in that new land. And He brings up a surprising obstacle to their loyalty and faithfulness to Him that He wants to make them aware of. And that obstacle is the people that He's throwing out in order to give them the land. Or at least one thing about those people. Notice that He's interested in their worship and their service. He says to them, verse 29 beginning, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods." If God's dispossessing those nations seems unjust to you, you might want to look at that last line in verse 31. "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So said the Lord to His people." Now, there are hundreds of questions in the Scriptures. There are more than 150 of them that Jesus alone asked just in the four books we know as the Gospels. God obviously is not unwilling for man to ask questions. But in all of those questions, there is this one that God forbids His people to ask. There is one question that He wants people who are His covenant people not to raise. And when you think about it, you might ask yourself, well, if we're in a series on Sunday nights this year looking at the questions of life as they unfold in the Bible, why would we choose one that God said not to ask? And the reason is that even entertaining this question can have a huge impact on a person's life and on the identity of a people. I want to ask you for your minds for just a few moments tonight to think about this particular question. Why does God consider this dangerous for His people to be asking? And why does He tell them, Don't ask, how did these nations serve their gods? There are several reasons. I want to start with the most obvious and then move from there to the most important, at least in my reflecting on this text. The obvious thing, in fact, the one that God states in telling the people not to ask this question, is that it may be a step toward their becoming involved in the destructive effects of idolatry, like the people of the land had been before. Curiosity is an odd thing. It would be one thing to ask academically how different people have worshiped or served God. But for some reason, it's easy to get the idea that maybe they get more out of it than we do with what we're familiar with and what bores us from time to time. Maybe sometimes we also are subject to at least the fleeting idea that there are different gods for different peoples and different places. And if we would just acquaint ourselves with that, with those things, we'd be more sophisticated or more informed. It may even be that a human being can think that, I have a God that I'm loyal to, but just to be safe, let me make sure I fulfill my obligations to all the rest of the supposed gods too. We do know from the Old Testament that Israel frequently fell victim to that last temptation, and that they'd end up serving the Lord with these other gods too. There's a terrible scene in the book of Ezekiel where God takes Ezekiel back to Jerusalem and shows him what's going on at the temple among the wise men there. And here they've cut a hole through the wall, and here's their devotion in the temple. Here's their devotion to the sun, moon, and stars, and all of these gods of the nations as well. It was a terrible thing. That's one reason, and the one in this text here. And you can tell from verse 31, as I mentioned, that idolatry has consequences to it. In fact, in your reading of the Old Testament, and particularly these books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on, if you run across a law or an ordinance that just seems weird to you, you just can't figure it out, then I suggest you can rest assured that it had something to do with the idolatrous practices of the people at the time. And a lot of times you can investigate it and find out that's true. Secondly, God forbids the asking of this question by His people, because in the asking of it, there is an expression of at least a hint of dissatisfaction with the means of worship that God has given. I mean, after all, if you were fulfilled by serving God in the way He said, and if you found that to be completely worthy of your heart and your being and your attention and your devotion, what interest would you have and asking how did they do it for their gods? Throughout this chapter, in fact, there are statements thrown in which show how God envisions the worship of Him to be experienced by His people. In verse 7, when He's telling them about their need to appear before Him, a place where He puts His name, He says, there you shall eat. You come to that place, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Notice the rejoicing, appearing before Him and rejoicing and so forth. Look down at verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and female servants and the Levite who's within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Come down to verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. What God has tried to do for them is to tell them, to show them what's good for them and what will allow them to please Him, but also enjoy Him and enjoy life with each other. So don't, he says, don't ask a question that suggests that your loyalty is open to consideration of other loyalties. Don't ask a question which suggests that you're looking for a better deal or that you're looking around for something that would please you better than God's ways. And then that leads me to what I think is the more serious, even more serious, I should say, of these three, and the one that the other two is based on. God doesn't want this question asked because to ask it is an indication of the idea that God can be made into something different from who He has shown Himself to be. If you're looking for who God is, you don't look for how other people have conceived of their gods and how they have fashioned them and how they have made them. You're dealing with a God who won't submit to that kind of thing and who cannot be boxed in or designed by the human imagination. Even though this philosophy that many of us in America have now is as old as the biblical record is, even though people, each one thinks that I have my God, and I know who I want Him to be, and I know what pleases me about Him and who He would be, God is not that way. The God of the Bible is not that way. And if you read these first five books of the Old Testament, I hope you will, you'll find Him devoting a great deal of the space to emphasizing on the imagination of His people the concept of holiness. What holiness means is not only is that there's something that deserves your respect and attention, but there are some things that you don't have control over. They are what they are, and they fashion you rather than the other way around. The first four of the Ten Commandments are directed toward that goal of saying God is God. There's not a rival to Him. You can't make Him into something else. You ought never to do anything that would suggest that He's not holy to you, and you should put serving Him as a priority in your life. In the Old Testament, that idea is a base conviction for all the rest of it. So you think about why God would say, I don't want you ever to ask, how did these people worship their gods? There are these reasons for it. Now I want you to consider with me, if you would please, two or three implications of this where the worship and service of God are concerned. And this is more important than I have the ability to make it seem to you. I wish I were a better orator at some of this. And I don't have a fancy way to illustrate it. But I want you to think about, if you would, what we're getting at. One implication of this is that God wants serving Him to be thought of as communing with Him and not to be thought of as performing obligations to Him in order to manipulate favorable treatment from Him. God wants His covenant people to conceive as of serving Him not as if He needed their sacrifices and offerings, not as if they had to somehow pacify his unwillingness to grant them what's good for him, for them, but instead for their service to him to be of out of gratitude and joy, so that they are recognizing the way that he has blessed them, and they are remembering and they are rejoicing in their relation to him as their God and they being his people. The passages I read to you from verse 7 and verse 12 are partly indicating what I'm talking about here. In our daily Bible reading 2 weeks ago, we read an amazing scene from Exodus chapter 24 that shows, I think, what God wants his relation to his people, with his people, to be, and what the covenant meant. They have agreed that whatever he says they'll do, and that they'll be his people and he'll be their God. And before God calls Moses to the mountain and gives them the tables of stone with the law, the ten words inscribed on it. He has Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel to come and basically dine with him, to eat a covenant meal with him. And there's a picture of God's holiness there, and it says they saw God. I do not know everything that that means, but I think it does tell us this point here, that God, how God wants serving him to be thought of. How about with you and I, even today? When we come and meet together, are we serving routines and fulfilling obligations, or are we enjoying God and counting our blessings that we have the privilege to be in his family and remembering the loyalty that is due him in our lives? Second implication is that if worship is communing with God, then what is done in service to him is going to need to be in keeping with God's nature. Doesn't that make sense? One time in Amos's day, he made the point that two can't walk together except they're agreed. I might adapt it and say two surely can't commune with each other unless they have enough in common that they're home with each other, that they are welcome in each other's company. And this is the case with worship and service to God. It is not determined by our imaginations, but instead by who God is. Worship has to be in spirit and in truth, because God is a God who is true and faithful, and he is a God who is spirit. And in that way, I'm getting at that idea here. And then third implication, if what is done is to be in keeping with God's nature, as we just said, then he will have to be the one who defines it. Does that make sense to you? If God is spirit, then by definition, he will have to be the one who defines what is offered that's in keeping with his nature, and therefore what classifies as communing with him. In the Old Testament, if you just add up in your mind the length of material which is occupied with God very carefully giving his people a means of drawing near to him, defining what each of the things that they were to do meant, and emphasizing to them not to add to it or take away from it. If you think I mentioned Exodus, then all the way from Exodus 24 to the end of that book, with the exception of the episode of the golden calf, is occupied with showing how the tabernacle was to be constructed so that God could dwell with them and they could draw near to Him. The book of Leviticus, the whole first five chapters, just different kinds of sacrifices that were to be offered in worship. And then several of the other chapters give descriptions of things like the Day of Atonement and such like, and how it was to be done so that the people might express their gratitude and loyalty to God and their joy in Him. You and I might want to read those things and ask ourselves, does it really make sense that a God who would emphasize what it meant to serve Him and to be near Him with such detail would then come to a new covenant and say, ah, now it makes no difference? The privilege is open to us, but the principles are still relevant for us to think about and for us to consider. So let's come down for a moment now and offer two or three applications for us from what we're saying about this question. The first application, I'm on part three, now here we go. The first application is that it's important that we keep the spirit of the first two commandments in our minds when we think of serving and worshiping God. The spirit of those two commandments. No other gods before me, and you don't make any graven image. You don't make a god after your imagination, and you don't compromise the one who is God. Doesn't it seem to you that that ought to be the beginning place of the concept of worship anyhow? Why worship something that you can just make into what you want it to be? That would not be worship. That would be a hobby or pastime. And we would do well to go back to Deuteronomy 5 and notice that when God talks about going into the land, He says again, I want you to have no other gods before. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Have no other gods before me, and don't make any graven image, and don't take my name in vain. The spirit of that is necessary still, else we have nothing to appreciate Jesus for. There's nothing that He restored for us or opened up for us unless that idea of the preeminence of God is still important. Secondly, this little episode of the question that's not to be asked reminds us that it's important that we start at the right place in our thinking about serving the Lord. If I could underline this and highlight it or make it more bold in your heart and imagination, I would. I think it's really, really important. God doesn't want His people coming and saying, how do the rest of them do it? How do the nations do it? What he wants His people to do is to come and say, how did our God say to do it? The starting place would always be, not, I don't see anything wrong with it, or everybody else does it, but instead, what has the Lord said? I'm bringing this here to really one of the forks in the road and thinking about relating to God and following Christ all the way back to the 1500s when the Reformation, the Great Reformation, was occurring, and people were realizing that the New Testament did not provide for a papal structure to rule over all the people of God from a place on earth as Christ's representative. That wasn't in Scripture. Then the next question became, all right then, how do we deal with the authority of Scripture for ourselves? And a fork in the road came between the views of two of the leaders of the Reformation, and I'd like to summarize for a minute kind of what it is. Martin Luther, of course you're familiar with, I hope you are, with the works of Luther. What a courageous man he was. His idea was basically, whatever is not just spelled out forbidden in the Scriptures is allowable. His view has been summarized this way: I favor bringing into the church of God and being a part and parcel thereof anything and everything not specifically forbidden and directly condemned. That of course would mean that that the New Testament says very little about the worship and service of God's people. On the other hand, a lesser known but very, very important leader in Reformation days was Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli had a view which said basically, whatever is not expressly authorized in Scripture, in the worship and service of God, is prohibited. In other words, that when it comes to God, you don't just say, unless He tells me, you will be lost if you do this, all right. Instead you say, He's my Father, what has He said, what does He want? Zwingli's approach to this is summarized this way: my position is that in matters of God and service to the Lord, we will accept nothing unless the Scriptures authorize it. I'm not claiming that this is always easy, but I do think it's really, really important that we be aware of the possibilities. Now, we're convinced that what Zwingli talked about is what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament, which teaches that if someone preaches some other gospel than what's been revealed, then he is under a curse from God. That would be Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9. Or the passages that tell us not to add to or take away would be important in that way. So at least the intention to start with what the Lord has said and to move in that direction will be formative to us in our thinking. And then third, it's really important that we enjoy God in our worship and service of Him. And that the tone of it not be, wait, I want to see if I can find something wrong, but instead, enjoying doing what we know pleases our Father and seeing what goes on as an interaction between Him and His people, Him and His family, Him and His children. A lot of our songs express this kind of thing, but our prayers do as well. And every time thanks is said, then this is a part of what is going on. Think about it. Those are applications from the question that shouldn't be asked. How did these nations serve their gods? It's a question not to be asked, because asking it will diminish the significance of the Lord's answer to any other question that he answers. It leaves open the possibility that he need not be listened to. And besides, this is a question that surely should not be asked, because how they serve their gods destroyed them. Why would you be looking for how they did it when you see where it took them? Here are their children being burned in fire, and their land being taken, and they're being destroyed, and somebody having to be told, you might not want to do it that way. I wish we didn't have to be told that, but I think people always have. And I hope you'll think about this little passage, the question that God's people should never ask. Maybe you came tonight and you've been thinking about actually becoming a Christian, maybe to say in front of other people that you believe Jesus Christ is God's Son, and then to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe you're here tonight already having done those things and having a need in your life that we need to pray about. If so, we offer this invitation to give you the chance to let those desires be known. If you'll stand while we sing this song together.